For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing and your power to this reading and speaking of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are assured in the book of Jeremiah that when the people of God fail, when they stumble and when they fall, when what I call the rebellious people of God, and we are all at times the rebellious people of God, but when the rebellious people of God repent, God will send them pastors to lead them into the truth. Jeremiah 3:15. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, he says, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Feed you with knowledge and understanding. Up to this point, Paul has said that I am a slave, a willing slave, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am also an apostle set apart to that task. I have received grace and apostleship to lead the church, to lead the people of God. He claims that he has been set apart by the Spirit of God, by God himself, to lead others into what he calls the obedience of faith, to teach them how to walk with God in joy and in freedom, we could say. So in essence, what Paul is saying in this passage is, I am one of those pastors that God has raised up and sent to the people of God so that they might be trained and grow up in the faith. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm ready. That's why I want to come. That's what he's telling them. I want to be a blessing to you. And then not only does he say that, but he needs to convince them of that. Needs to convince them that he really does love them. That he really does have their best interest in mind. To overcome the objection that they have in the back of their mind that, well, Paul hasn't come to see us yet. He must not care about us. So he begins in verse 8. Paul thanks God for their faith. Now look at that closely. He doesn't thank them for their faith. He thanks God for their faith. Why does he do that? Because faith comes from God. And God needs to be thanked for their faith. He doesn't thank them, he thanks God. So if it is true, and it is, that faith comes from God, that faith is a gift from God, we need to ask him for it. Ask him for faith. In fact, that's what we do when we pray for others. We pray for those who don't yet know the Lord. We ask God to give them faith, to convert them. Faith comes from God, and he is to be thanked for it. People do not suddenly decide to believe. Faith isn't conjured up from somewhere within them. Regeneration, faith, repentance, they're all gifts from God. They are gifts that we receive, that we open, that we use, but they all initially are gifts from God. In other words, spiritual health also comes from God. Maturity, growth, rest, joy, peace, they all come from him. Every once in a while in the past, I have come to mature and growing Christians, and I've said, wow, you've got amazing faith, and you've done amazing things with the faith that you have. And I thank you for your faith. I, in other words, try to give them credit for their fruitfulness. But if you ask a mature and obedient Christian about the fruit in their lives, they will say, yeah, God's grace is wonderful, isn't it? They will deflect that glory. They will deflect that praise because it doesn't belong to them. This isn't something that I have done in my great wisdom, that I have done better than others, and therefore I should be praised for it. Faith is a gift from God. In the measure of faith that you have received, it is a gift from God. And yes, we are to use it, and yes, we are to open it. Yes, we are to run with the faith that we've been given and to grow it and to fan into flames. But faith is a gift from God, and he needs to be thanked for it. I remember I told a Christian father once who had raised two Christian sons, and they are raising two Christian families. And I said, I was praising him for the way that he raised his son. And he said, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was God's grace through me. So when you see obedient children, we are to praise God for it. When you see obedient Christians, you are to praise God for it because it is the work of God. Sometimes we say, well, we can't see the Holy Spirit and we can't see God. So how do we know he's there? He's working in us all the time. We just don't give him the credit. We maybe notice, but we give credit to the wrong source. Oh, we've got a really great pastor, or elders are super great, and the Bible study leader is so wonderful. And those are all good things, and God uses all those things. But the praise doesn't belong with man. So Paul thanks God for their faith. Then he thanks God for their witness in the world. Notice what he says in verse 8. Because your faith, the faith that you hold, that's true, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. The faith of the Christians in Rome was known throughout the world. Not only the faith that they shared, but the fact that even in Rome, there was groups of believers. And that was an encouragement to people throughout the world. Now, Rome, people traveled in and out of Rome all the time, so it was the center of the known world at that time. And to know that you had brothers and sisters there was an encouragement. And those brothers and sisters also were scattered all over the place as they traveled. And their faith was heard. Their faith was known. The believers in Rome had a witness, a testimony throughout the world. Your faith is proclaimed in all the world, he says. There are some churches, and perhaps you could name some, that have a very well-known and worldwide witness. Their testimony is known everywhere, it seems. And I think Rome was one of those churches. And I think every church, including ours, has a witness of some sort and a testimony of, to some degree, of the glory of God. Every church, in other words, is known for something, has a witness to the world. What is it? It's either good or bad. It's either strong or weak. Some people have a pure gospel witness. Some churches have a social justice witness. Some people have a political witness. Some churches have a nice youth group and activities for the kids. Some offer community events. Some serve the community in various ways. I guess the question I want to throw out to you is, how is Westminster Presbyterian Church known? What is our witness and what is our testimony to the world? To the world around us. What do people who don't come here say about Westminster Presbyterian Church? What do they know of us? What do they know of our faith? I actually want you to pause and sort of think on that for a minute and actually write it down. What is it that our church is known for? How are we known in the community at large? I took a stab at answering that question myself. This is what I came up with. Well, we're a warm and a friendly church. We've got great facilities, got good teaching, good fellowship, and it is a good place to heal from the wounds that you have received in other churches. We are a steady, faithful church with good leaders. That's sort of what I threw out. But is that what you think? In fact, more importantly, is that what the world around us thinks? What do they know about Westminster Presbyterian Church? What is our witness to the world around us? And then once you ask that question about our corporate testimony as a church, like Rome had a testimony throughout the known world at that time, what is our witness? What is our testimony? Once you answer that corporately, I want you to answer that question individually. What is your witness and what is your testimony to the world? What do people know about Westminster Presbyterian Church through you? What is your gospel witness? What is your testimony in the world? And back to our text. He not only thanks God for their faith, and thanks God because their faith is spoken of throughout the world, but he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Again, this is like flyover territory. It's just like filler. No, it's every blessing that we have received comes to us or is mediated to us through Jesus Christ. Every blessing that we enjoy, every good gift from the Father comes to us through Jesus Christ. So he says, we approach God through Jesus Christ. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. And all the blessings that we have come to us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people wonder, you know, Jesus, when he was here on earth, we read the Gospels, he did all these amazing things. He healed people and he taught people and he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. What is Jesus doing now? He is doing amazing things all over the world. He's doing amazing things in our church and we don't even notice. He's active. He's alive. He's giving faith. He's strengthening faith. He's here by the presence of his Spirit. So Paul knew, and I think we need to realize again, that spiritual work is the work of the Spirit, is the work of the triune God in our midst. And we need to thank him for it. And we need to ask him to work. We need to ask him to work for the future of our church, because the future of our church is in his hands. So we are to pray for him to come and for him to work among us and for us to give him thanks when he does. And then a minister's heart prays for his church in verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may come to you at last, or may at last succeed in coming to you. Paul is trying to say, I love the people of God, and I love you, even though I haven't met you, or at least many of them. He's praying for the church, and he tells them that he prays for them. But if you read the text, he's actually pleading with them to actually believe him, because there's something that's hindering them, perhaps, from actually believing that Paul loves them and prays for them regularly. Perhaps it's that thing, well, we're the big church, we're a famous church, and he's never come to see us. How can he be the great apostle of the Gentiles? He's ignored us to this point. Perhaps that's what he's saying. He even takes an oath, as God is my witness. I love you, and I'm praying for you, and I want to be with you, and I want to be a blessing to you. He's trying to convince them of that, because he's writing them right now, and they need to believe that he has their best interests at mind. But also he's going to come to visit them in the future. At least that's his plan. And he wants to have a decent pastoral relationship with them that they will trust him enough to listen to him. And so he pleads with them, takes an oath. I am praying for you. I love you. I am concerned for you. I want to be with you. Then he says in particular, I serve God with my spirit in the gospel of his son. He's seeking to assure them of his sincerity. And he sort of binds himself to the gospel of his son. How can you love someone you don't know? Because the gospel binds you together. Have you ever had that experience where you visited another Christian or got to know another Christian for the first time? And you just instantly know them. You instantly love them. You instantly connect with them. Because you share the same spirit. The spirit of God is in you both. You are united in Christ, your brothers and sisters, even though you've been separated for all your life to that point. But as you know another Christian, you really know another Christian. You are one with them. You are united to them. So Paul loves them from a distance because they are the people of God. They are his brothers and sisters in Christ. But for us to serve God, you need to see yourself as I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. I don't think we will ever serve the church aright until our own hearts are captured by the gospel. Until our own relationship with God is firm and secure. Until we are convinced, not just that the Romans need to be convinced that Paul loves them, but until we are convinced that God has actually set his love upon us. that our hearts are captured by the gospel of God. We can serve. And we are released to serve. Instead of looking for what I can get out of church, what is the benefit that comes to me? We begin to think in terms of how can I be a benefit to the church? How can I serve? How can I glorify God in my relationship with my brothers and sisters? How can I be a support and encouragement to them? How can I serve? That's what Christians whose hearts are captured by the gospel begin to think. That's what Paul's doing here. I want to be with you so I can be a blessing to you. When we come to church, what do we come to church for? We come to worship to worship. We come to be in the presence of God and to glorify Him, to sing His praise, and to benefit in some sense from being in the presence of the glory of God. But we also come to be a support and an encouragement and a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to be there to support them. That's what Paul is saying. I want to be with you so I can be a blessing among you. That's what we are to think when we come into the worship of God. I'm going to honor God and I'm going to love His people. I'm going to do it every Sunday. I'm going to make plans to do it. I'm going to prepare to do it. That's what Paul was doing. I'm preparing to be a blessing to the people of God. But he assures them he prays for them. And again, he doesn't say exactly what he prays for. He does in one instance. But I think he prays in general for the church as you would pray for any church. That they would grow in grace. That you'd pray for any Christian. That they would grow in grace. That they would understand the gospel. That the gospel would so transform them into loving servants of the living God. And so he prays for them as a church in general. That the word would have power among them. That their witness in the world would have power. That they would bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Then he also prays that God, it would be God's will that he come to visit them. That's what he wants to assure them of. I'd been hindered, he says, to this point from coming to you. Because of my other duties, my other responsibilities, that's in part true. But he had made plans before to come and they had been hindered for whatever reason. Other more urgent things had come up in ministry, whatever it was. But God had hindered him or not allowed him to come to Rome to this point. So he wanted to assure them it wasn't just my decision. I have made plans before to be with you. But it was really God's decision. I pray now that God would open the door that I could come to you so that I may be a blessing to you. He wanted to minister the gospel to them. Not just to teach them the gospel because they were already a church, but to go deeper into the gospel and its implications for their lives. So Paul's not talking about a canned program or a DVD series that he created. He wants to be in their presence to be a blessing. It's not the four spiritual laws that he wants to share with them. It is the gospel and all of its implications. He wants to show and tell them about the Christian life and all that it means. He wants to expand their understanding in their living and their fruitfulness, etc. He longs to be with them. He says, in order that I might impart some spiritual gift. And again, sometimes we think of spiritual gifts as these things, the gifts of the Spirit that he gives to us. And that's typically what it means. But I think here he's not really talking about that. He's not talking about an individual spiritual gift. He's almost saying, I want to be a spiritual blessing to you. My presence, my teaching, my exhortations, my fellowship, I want to be a blessing to you spiritually. I want you to know God better through your knowing me and through your listening to what I have to say from God's own word. I want you to grow in grace, in other words. He quickly goes and says, this isn't a one-way street. I'm the pastor. I'm the great apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be in your presence so that I can be a blessing to you. It's a one-way street, and blessing just pours forth from me to you. He says, no, that we would be mutually encouraged in one another's faith. Paul needed the faith and the fellowship of other Christians. He benefited from it. To be a hot coal all on your own is to soon go cold. But if you're a hot coal among other hot coals, what happens? Flames. That's what Paul is saying here. I want to be in your presence so that we can be mutually encouraged in one another's faith. And I want to reap a gospel harvest among you. That is evangelism. That is revival. So the spiritual gift, I want to minister some spiritual benefit to you. I want to be an encouragement. I want to strengthen your faith. I want you to grow in grace, and that's why I'm coming. He wanted to reap a harvest among them. Save souls, yes. Adding to the church, yes. Growth in numbers, yes. But more, he wanted to be able to say something, to do something, to mediate the blessing of God in some way that would stick with them. I can't tell you how many times, and this is an encouragement, by the way, how many times people have told me, my former pastor said, or my mentor in the faith told me once. And this might have been 15, 30, 50 years ago. And they still remember. I think this is what he's getting at. He says, I want to be able to speak or do something that will stick with you the rest of your Christian life. Some peg to hang the truth on that you can hold on to as you go through difficult times. I want to be a blessing to you now and forever. So I want to win a soul. I want to mature a believer. I want to comfort a saint. I want to be a blessing to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I love you and because my mind is captured by the gospel. So mutual encouragement. Do you benefit from the faith of other people? Do you benefit from the faith of other people? And maybe more difficult, more personal question is, do other people benefit from your faith? I'm going to get in trouble here for this. True faith is more contagious than the Omicron virus. But you must have your mask off and be in the presence of others to have contagious faith. I know I'm in trouble for that. But it sticks with you, doesn't it? Our faith is to be contagious. And if we are going to have contagious faith, we need to breathe on other people. And we need to have other people breathe on us. Have you ever heard one hand clapping? You've got to have fellowship with one hand. You've got to have two. If we're going to mutually benefit from one another's faith, we've got to be with one another. We've got to be in one another's presence to have contagious faith. Paul could benefit from the faith of other people. Why? Because faith is a gift from God. Why? Because Paul could look out over the congregation and he could see the image of God being rebuilt in people. And it thrilled him. Because that's what happened to him. That's what was happening to him. And to be in the presence of other miracles worked by God was a thrill to him. To see how God has worked in the lives of other people will encourage your faith. To allow others to see how God is working in you will encourage the faith of others. We need to be in one another's presence. But sometimes, you know, we think of ourselves, well, we're Presbyterians, you know, we got it right. You know, we study the Word, we know the Word, we've got all the teachers. And if you look on the shelves of most pastors, no matter what denomination they come from, they have Presbyterians on the shelf. Did you know that? And we're really proud of that. We're Presbyterians, we got it right. And, you know, we can't learn anything from the Methodists, for crying out loud. We know it all. We can't learn from Baptists or from other people. And sometimes we, just not as denominations, but as individual Christians, we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And so I don't think I can benefit from the faith of someone who is younger than I am, doesn't understand the faith like I do, that doesn't walk the faith like I do. I can't benefit from those who are weak and broken and misguided in their faith. But if you pause and think about that statement, the weak, the broken, and the misguided in their faith, that actually describes every one of us, doesn't it? None of us is perfect. None of us have arrived. We all have weaknesses. We all have blind spots. We all have remaining sin, with sins that so easily beset us. We are all in that category. And if you refuse to benefit from the weak, misguided Christian, you're not going to benefit from anyone. And if you don't think of yourselves as a weak and misguided Christian at times, you don't see yourself aright. We need one another. We need to sharpen one another. We need to encourage one another. We often avoid other Christians because we don't want them to know how weak and wounded we really are. That's one of the greatest hindrances to growth and grace. I know I'm weak, I know I'm needy, but I'm not going to let anybody else know. I've got to keep up the front. I've got to have them believe that I'm a Presbyterian because we're a special class, aren't we? No, just Christians here. But knowing the weakness of your fellow Christians, knowing the weakness of your fellow Christians allows us to see the mighty grace of God in them. Did you know that? Some people that you highly respect in the Christian life, and you think they've got it all right, they're doing everything wonderfully, and then you come to them and they tell you about their weaknesses and about their sins. It either destroys your image of who they were, or it allows you to see the grace of God in them. The grace of God has done amazing things in this person. And it isn't him. It is God. And I'm going to glorify God for it. And he needs God as much as I do. And if he can be blessed by God in that way, so can I. Because I'm weak and wounded just like he was. But sometimes we avoid Christian fellowship. Because we were open and honest once. And we got burned for it. Some people used my openness, my honesty, my open declaration of my weakness and my sinfulness, and they used it to blackmail me. They used it to abuse me. Sometimes that happens in churches. Spiritual abuse is not infrequent in the church. But if you intend to cut yourself off from bad fellowship, you're most likely also cutting yourself off from good fellowship. Because how do you separate the one from the other? Every time you open up to another Christian, you take a risk, I suppose, right? Can you be trusted with my weaknesses and sin? Will you receive me graciously? So we have far too many people in the church who are alone in the midst of their brothers and sisters. They're not mutually benefiting from one another's faith. They may be here, but they're not all here. Have you ever had that before? You know, you go out on a date with somebody and they're looking at their phone and reading the newspaper. They're not interested in you, are they? They're not really there. So the key, I think, is that's what Paul is saying. I want to be with you so I can be really there and so that you can be really there. So Paul is calling for the mutually encouraging kind of fellowship. It is a risk, but the reward is great. So love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is perhaps even more difficult, allow your brothers and sisters in Christ to love you. Benefit from their faith. Allow Christ to minister to you through other people. Open up to other Christians. Be honest with them. Be known by them. Let them pass your walls of protection. And also, sort of back to the one hand clapping, if you're going to receive mutual encouragement from other Christians, you've got to be where they are. You got to be in their presence. You got to have that be the focus. To be a blessing to them, to receive a blessing from them, you need to be with them. There is no such thing, and my apologies to the people who are watching online, but there's no such thing as virtual fellowship. It's either real or it isn't. You need to be among the people of God. Now, why couldn't Paul just write a tract, say, like the book of Romans, and give it to them? Wasn't that enough? No, he says, he did that. I want to be with you too. I want to be in your presence. I want to minister to you. I want you to minister to me because we need each other. Because the Spirit of God resides in each and every one of us, and we can see more of the Spirit of God when we are together. So let me state the obvious, Captain Obvious. Fellowship requires us to be together. And in our day, we need to schedule it, to plan on it, to be there. That's where the mutual encouragement takes place. Sunday school, Bible studies, prayer meetings, work days, team meetings, be there. Fellowship opportunities, be there. Sometimes, maybe far more frequently than I admit, I grow weary and depressed in spiritual work. Sometimes I like to do a silly project at home. You know, build a birdhouse, anything, just so I can see progress. I can see I've accomplished something. And quite often in spiritual work, I can't see what God is doing with what I do. And have I been fruitful? Have I been helpful? I don't even know. And sometimes I grow depressed. And what revives me is not rest and a vacation somewhere, although I love rest, I love vacations. What revives me is rather feeding on the gospel and benefiting from each other's faith. It's sort of being on the road with my brothers and sisters. That's what helps. That's what ministers to me. It is reliving the love of God in Christ. It is refreshing myself in the purity of His grace and the joy of forgiven sin and the promise of eternal life. But it is also hearing the work, the testimony of God in other people. What God is doing in their lives. How God is answering their prayers. How God has made Himself known in all these different circumstances that surround us in the life of the church. I remember one time I was I was revived by listening to Adventures in Odyssey. Another time I was revived by watching Matthew sitting in a pool, spraying water out of the pool. And we told him, don't spray water out of the pool. And he smiled and did it again. Another time I just went over to the house of another church member. And we just sat together and shot the breeze for an hour. And that revived me. Recently, it was the kindness that I received from the church when I was ill. The encouragement that I had received from others in my teaching and preaching and visiting ministry. And then again, most recently in the prayer meetings. The fellowship that comes afterwards. In other words, it is the gospel and it is Christian fellowship that revives me. And I don't think I'm alone in that. It is the gospel and it is Christian fellowship that will revive and strengthen and encourage you. We need each other. We are incomplete alone. Even Adam, when he was made perfectly in the image of God, and God looked at him in the midst of all creation and said, it is not good for the man to be alone. You know what many men in our day say? It is best for me to be alone. So we don't open up. So feed on the gospel. Enter more deeply into Christian fellowship to fend off spiritual depression, in order to quicken you in the service of God, in order for you to grow in grace. Revisit the gospel. Enjoy the love of God given to you in Christ. See the work of God in the lives of other people. Benefit from their faith. But then he closes with this, a minister's heart owes a debt to the world, in verses 15 and 16. Paul says, you know, I am under obligation. I have a debt to fulfill to the Jews. Well, notice what he says. And I tell you, the word of God is really great sometimes. Humorous even. To the Greeks and to the barbarians, I'm under obligation. To the wise and to the foolish, I'm under obligation. And that's why I want to preach to you. Maybe it's just the order. You know, I'm under obligation to the foolish, and that's why I want to preach to you. Now, he didn't just say foolish, but I think that's hilarious. So I am eager to preach the gospel also to you, our Rome. Why? Because among you there are the Greeks and the barbarians, and there are the wise and the foolish. And I want to be among you to be a spiritual blessing to you somehow. I am under obligation. What does that mean? I have a debt to pay. I mean, he didn't really owe anything to them, did they? Well, he owed something to them because God had placed him in debt to them. I recently took a trip up to Ohio to see my kids and grandkids. And one of my kids, we had a whole half a suitcase full of stuff to give him. And so I carried the suitcase along. My wife packed it and said, I want you to give this to Jason. So I did. But it was half my suitcase. I couldn't believe it. I'm going to be here a week. What am I going to wear? But my wife put me in debt to give that half a suitcase to my son. So I was under obligation to him. And I think the same type of thing happened with Paul. Paul was set apart by God for the gospel, for the ministry, to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And God said, here's the gospel, Paul. You owe it to them. Give it to them. So I am under obligation, he says, to all men, that I might preach the gospel to them. Now, throughout the whole sermon, I've been saying, well, this is a minister's heart or a ministering heart. Who am I referring to? Oh, I'm referring to Paul. Yes, I'm referring to Paul, but I'm not referring only to Paul. You too can have a ministering heart. It's the same thing. You too can have a love for the faith of other Christians. You too can have a desire placed by God to see the faith of the people around you grow. You too can have a desire to be a blessing to my brothers and sisters in Christ and to receive a blessing from them because I'm with them. Have you ever seen two hands clapping? It's much better. So we are under obligation to all, the wise, the foolish, the weak, the strong, the Greeks, the barbarians, to preach the gospel to them. To speak truth to them, to be a blessing to them. Speak the gospel. It is good news. It is good news to the world. It is the marvelous victory of God. It is God's own grand masterpiece. Some of you, though not all of you, are Georgia fans. And they just won the national championship. And none of you have said anything about it. You've been completely silent. You haven't spoken to friends or family about the game or what you saw or how you enjoyed it. You were completely silent. No, you weren't. I still have things ringing in my ears from what Georgia fans have told me. They even beat Michigan first. But if it is good news to you, you can't keep it to yourself. And it's the same thing with the gospel. If this really is true, if my team has won the greatest victory in all of the world, which is what the gospel is, which is what the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ is, we can't keep it to ourselves. It is good news that just must be told. And who do you Georgia fans tell about the Georgia victory? It wasn't just the Georgia fans. Although it's a lot funner to speak about the Georgia victory to Georgia fans. But you spoke it to everyone who would hear. And even those who didn't want to. You spoke to them. That's what we are to do as those who have a minister's heart or have a ministering heart. We are under obligation to all to speak of the good news. So I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you love the church? Warts and all. Warts and all. Because we're not perfect yet. Do you serve the church? Warts and all. Because we're not perfect yet. Do you fellowship with the church? Are you really there when you're there? Do you benefit from mutual encouragement? Are you one hand clapping or are you two? Or more? Do you have a minister's heart? Knowing the grace of God in Christ produces all of these things. So, the grace of God is a wonderful thing. And I thank my God through Jesus Christ for your faith. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatest gift of all, which is trusting in the greatest victory of all. The victory over sin, the victory over death. But not just the victory over the bad and the evil, but the restoration of the good and the right and the glorious. For Lord, one day all things will be put right, and we, as your children, will be there. Lord, we long for the day when every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would joyfully and willingly bow now and rejoice in the glory of God today. And that we would thoroughly enter in, not only to the gospel, but to the mutual faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we too may be strengthened, that we may be encouraged to stand in this day, in our day, to stand as the faithful children of God. So bless us, Lord, with ministering hearts and prepare us to come to your table for strength. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.